Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I have made mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We come to an introduction to Romans. We come to chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 17. We begin by noting that the book of Romans consists of three main parts. And in chapter 1 to chapter 5, the true gospel is expounded to us. In chapter 6 to chapter 11, the effects of the gospel are expounded. And in chapters 12 to 16, the implications, the practical implications of the gospel are expounded. So we have the true gospel, its effects, and the implications. So these are the three main sections or parts. I prefer to call them parts, the parts of the book of Romans. It is actually an epistle, a letter, but it is a long letter. And it is a letter that expounds on doctrine. So normally, we would recognize first the category of literature we are faced with in the scripture. When we come to perhaps the Song of Solomon, we would know that it is poetry. When we come to the book of Revelation, we would know that it is prophecy. And when we come to the book of Romans, we will know that it is a teaching book, a didactic book. And so by recognizing the category or type of book that we are faced with, then we begin to see what sort of tools we must use and to be careful along the way. And basically, the rules of interpretation are the same for every part of the Bible, but by recognizing the type of book that we are faced with helps us to, as it were, take out the necessary tools, be ready at hand. And here and there, where we need another tool, then we will go and picked it up. You see now, roughly by recognizing that this is a didactic book, a book of teaching on doctrine, expounding on these various facets of the gospel. First, the gospel itself, what it is. Second, the effect of the gospel upon the hearers, both in the past and in the present. Then, the implications to us, the practical applications to our life. So here then are the three parts of the book of Romans. And we want to note who wrote this epistle, this rather long epistle to the church in Rome. It was the Apostle Paul, and he regarded himself as an apostle born out of due time. In other words, he was not numbered among the 12. You know that originally the Lord Jesus Christ had 12 apostles. Then Judas died, and that was before the day of Pentecost, which is the official beginning of the New Testament age. So because it was before Pentecost, we would still regard that period as still under the Old Testament dispensation. We use the word dispensation to refer to the period before the coming of Christ and then after the coming of Christ. It is used differently to refer to a particular theology adopted by certain believers today called dispensationalism, which we don't hold to in this church. We reject dispensationalism. We believe it is not the correct view of the scripture. But we use the word dispensation just to refer to the period of time. So before Pentecost, it is still the Old Testament dispensation. In the Old Testament, things are portrayed visibly in symbolic or typical form. So there must be 12 apostles to represent all Jesus Christ's chosen people in the New Testament. Or put another way, 12 apostles to represent the Church of the New Testament, just as there were 12 tribes to represent the Church of the Old Testament. Together, they constitute the Church of Jesus Christ. He has only one church. And so, before Pentecost, Judas had to be replaced by Matthias. But after Pentecost, the period of fulfillment has begun. The types are not needed anymore. So when an apostle died, he would not be replaced. So that's how, one by one, the 12 apostles died. Paul was appointed an apostle on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and after Pentecost. So the Lord has risen from the dead, and the day of Pentecost is over. Then the Lord met with the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He was persecuting the church, and Christ met with him. So we will see in a moment that he was a true apostle of Jesus Christ, but born after Pentecost instead of being chosen to be an apostle before Pentecost. He was not numbered among the original 12, but nevertheless he was a genuine apostle just like them. So the apostle, says Paul, claimed that he was an apostle specially sent to the Gentiles. Gentiles means non-Jews, all the nations of the non-Jews. His focus was upon them, but not limited to them. All gospel preachers must understand this truth. See? That we may begin by focusing on the what we call in missiology, in the study of missions. We call these people groups. We may focus on a people group, but the church founded must never become an ethnic-based type of group. See? And that is why we don't believe in ethnic churches. See? We want to use a common language so that everyone can be included. See? And that was what the Apostle Paul did. He went to the non-Jews, but he never neglected the Jews. In fact, his approach was to go to the Jews in the synagogue in each city to begin preaching, with the view that the gospel will go to the Gentiles. And he placed himself in contrast to Peter, who was an apostle to the Jews. And Peter reached out to the Jews predominantly because there were so many of them hungry for the word of God. Christ had died and risen from the dead. Many of them were stricken over what they have done with Christ. And so there was much work to do among the Jews. And yet Peter did not limit the church or his preaching to just the Jews. Remember, he was called to the house of Cornelius to preach. Cornelius was a non-Jew. His family were non-Jews. See? So the idea is that while the focus, the beginning may be ethnocentric, it may be of an ethnic group or of a people group, of a certain class of people, but soon the church that is formed should include all communities and all classes. That is why if our church is just homogeneous in a country that is not homogeneous, something is very wrong. See, that means our attitude of heart, our approach, somehow is conditioned by an attitude of heart that is not quite right. See? And it should be not only of various ethnic groups, but it is of various classes. The well-educated and the least educated, the rich and the poor,
the high status in society, whether you are datuk or tan sris, there are those who are laborers in the street. We don't want to neglect anyone. Okay? So that is our view of the church, and of course sometimes God hems us in and puts a limit on us, although our vision, our ideal is there, but because of limitations that God providentially put upon us, then it cannot be helped. For example, if you were to go to, say, certain parts of China, or if you were to go to Japan, for example, to preach the gospel there, don't be surprised if the place where you are staying is just homogeneous of one type, who are generally of the same level of education and same profession. Then the limits are placed there by the providence of God. But our ideal should always be planting a church for all people, all classes, all categories of people. And therefore, it means that the language have to be adjusted to suit everyone. And if need be, we have translation along the way. Okay? So back to Paul. Paul was an apostle to the Jew, and he had never been to Rome. And yet there was a church in Rome already. He heard it. And from Paul's writing, we know that he never tried to preach where the gospel was already preached. That did not mean that he didn't want to go to Rome, because Christians were already there. What he meant was that he did not want to preach if, say, that Peter has been there. You see, because he's a fellow apostle and he's from a sister church. Paul was based in a church in Antioch. He went out preaching to plant churches. But Peter and the other apostles were based in Jerusalem, and they also have their own sphere of ministry. And the sphere of ministry does not mean that they did not overlap. Along the way, geographically, you discover their sphere overlapped, but they try not to duplicate the work. If the church in Jerusalem had been church planting, let us say in Rome, Paul would not want to go there. He would focus his attention elsewhere. But because Peter and others had not been to Rome, and he heard that the gospel has gone to Rome, therefore Paul was anxious that he should go there and preach the gospel and guide the young church there and make sure that they are going in the right direction, the right teaching was given to them. So that was Paul's burden. And from this epistle, we are going to learn that he had many times attempted to go but didn't quite manage it until this point when he wrote the epistle. Yeah? And from this, you must understand, therefore, that the Roman Catholic claim that the church in Rome was started by Peter, it's not true. If Peter were there, Paul wouldn't want to be there. And if Peter was already there, surely Paul in this epistle would make mention of Peter and greeted Peter, but he did not. See? And we learn from history that Peter was finally taken to Rome and he was crucified upside down there. He died for his faith. And Paul himself was beheaded in Rome also, around about the same time, in the reign of the Emperor Nero, you know, Roman Emperor Nero the mad emperor. So during that time, around about between 62 to 67 AD, so it was around about 65 AD that these two apostles were imprisoned and killed there. But when did Paul write this epistle? It was around about the year 56 AD, AD 56. And that was towards the end of his third missionary journey. Now, in the past, Bible scholars regard Paul as engaging in three main missionary journeys. But now, scholars are revising and reclassifying his missionary journeys and consider him as accomplishing four missionary journeys. That is why when you look at some of the modern, the newer Bibles, the maps at the back there, there would be a map that shows to you the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And in the older maps, there would be three missionary journeys. But in the newer Bibles, you will see that there are four missionary journeys. Now, why the discrepancy? Didn't the Bible scholars in the past study carefully and learn that there was four? Did they miss out the fourth missionary journey? Actually, they did not miss that out. It's the way they classify the missionary journeys. In the past, what is now regarded as third and fourth missionary journeys were combined together as one. So they regarded that as the third missionary journey. But now, Bible scholars believe that When Paul first engaged in the third missionary journey, he went around preaching, and then he was rushing back to Jerusalem. At that time, he did not have the clear commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to go to Rome. He was still thinking of coming back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover, then make his way up to Antioch in Syria there to report himself, as he always did, because he was a church-based man. He started from the church, went around planting churches, and came back to report to the local church, which sent him out. So he was intending to do that. After celebrating the Feast of Passover in Jerusalem, then he was going to make his way up to his home church to give a report of himself. But along the way, various prophets began to warn him, hey, don't go to Jerusalem, you'll be arrested there. But Paul insisted on going, not because he was stubborn, going against God's will. The prophets who intervened and say, you're going to be arrested there, they were right, and they were concerned for him. See? And Paul, they didn't realize that Paul had been given revelation by the Lord himself, that he would be arrested in Rome and be taken, arrested in Jerusalem and be taken to Rome, because the Lord wanted him to be in Rome to preach the gospel there, but as a prisoner. So because Paul already knew that he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem, much as he would not want to, but he knew he was going to be arrested, and he knew it was Jesus Christ's will for him to be taken to Rome to preach there. And therefore, he went against the conclusion of the prophets. The prophet Agabus, for example, say that he would be arrested in Rome. Therefore, conclusion, don't go. But the conclusion was wrong. See, the prophecy was right. You are going to be arrested in Rome. But his conclusion, his application, as it were, was wrong. Paul has received clear revelation that he was not only going to be arrested in Rome, but he was going to be taken, in Jerusalem, but he was going to be taken to Rome to preach. So because of this clearer revelation, Paul appeared to be going against the decision of the Agabus and others. He accepted the fact that he was going to be arrested, but what the others did not know, which Paul knew, was that it was Jesus Christ's will that he went to Rome to preach. So that's why Paul went to Jerusalem. Okay? So from Jerusalem to Rome, that's regarded now as the fourth missionary journey. So we are now talking about Paul engaging in the third missionary journey, and he arrived at Corinth. And at Corinth, he decided to write to the Christians in Rome, just to introduce himself and making preparation for the time when he could come to them. He had desire to come to them. And before too long, the Lord revealed to him that he was going to Rome, really going to Rome, but not as a free man, but as a prisoner. Eh? So here, this explains the four missionary journeys. So he wrote this epistle towards the end of the third missionary journey from Corinth. And how did the church in Rome get started? Now, from the data of Scripture, we know that on the day of Pentecost, there were some Jews who were converted there who returned to Rome. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, you see what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon those present at that time. Acts chapter 2. And we are told in Acts chapter 2, in verse 10 onwards, you see there were those, starting from verse 8, and how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. You see there, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from various places who came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish feast of Pentecost. It was at that time that the Spirit came upon those gathered, the disciples of Christ who were gathered in prayer. They were expecting that to happen, and it happened. Then they began to preach the gospel in the different languages. And we would think that they did not just all stood up at the same time to preach, otherwise it would be a babel of confusion. But rather, very much like the street preaching engaged in by churches today, one preacher will stand up and then he will preach. Then he will step down, another preacher will stand up and he will preach.
And the apostles at that time were given the ability to speak in languages they have never learned before. So they began to preach in the Arabic tongue, they began to preach in the Libyan tongue, the Cretan tongue. Then the Romans also heard them preaching in the Greek language that they understood. So these Jews and proselytes were non-Jews who have worshipped the God of Israel. So those people who were attached to the Jews. So the Jews, Hellenist Jews who have not learned how to speak Hebrew because they were scattered, very much like many of our children today. They don't speak our mother tongue anymore. We send them to, say, Mandarin school, they speak Mandarin, but their dialect they can't speak anymore, or their language, their mother tongue. So at least they know Mandarin, or they know Tamil, or they know English. We say we are happy that at least they can communicate with a broader group of people, but sometimes we wish they have picked up their home language as well. So these were Jews who were scattered. They only learned the official language, namely Greek. Greek was still the lingua franca, the language of communication in the Roman Empire at that time. So in the Bible, we read of the Hellenists, Jews who could only speak Greek. They couldn't speak Hebrew anymore. So there were these, together with the proselytes, non-Jews who attached themselves to the Jews. They worshipped the God of Israel. They went to the synagogue. So they were also present in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. And that was when the apostles, filled with the Spirit, stood up one by one to preach the gospel in the different languages. And there were this many people who were converted. They were so happy there. They stayed together every day and they had various sessions. And you can imagine the apostles took turns to preach, to teach them in that period of time that they were celebrating the day of Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost. Okay? Imagine intensive Bible teaching. A Bible camp, as it were. And there were, remember, 12 apostles present, including Matthias. Judas was no more, there was Matthias. So each took turn to preach. Each had their separate groups to teach. And so there was concentrated teaching during that period of 40 days of celebration of the Pentecost. Then these people who were not from Jerusalem, they went their separate ways. That is why very quickly we find churches planted throughout Samaria, Judea, in all these various places that we read of in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church in Jerusalem, Peter and others have been traveling to minister to these various congregations that were gathered and forming them into churches. So by the time you come to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, you see churches in these various places. And similarly, we would expect that those who came further from Rome, they would have brought the gospel back to Rome, and they would be gathering together, and they would be seeking help. Say, along the way in the Christian life, they would be asking, how do we worship? Do we follow the pattern in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, in Solomon's porch at the temple in Jerusalem? Do we follow that style? And what sort of hymns do we use? When should we have the hymns, at the beginning or after the prayer? They will be asking questions like that. Then they will be asking questions about the Christian life as well, and about various doctrines. See? So they had no one to guide them. So Paul was anxious to go to them. So imagine in his third missionary journey, he knew that the church there has grown. There were many congregations, and indeed there were a number of congregations. You get indications there in Romans chapter 16. If you turn to the last chapter, you see there in chapter 16, we are told in verse 5 there, Romans chapter 16 verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. So there was this Priscilla and Aquila in whose house a church was meeting. See? So that means the city of Rome, the number of believers had grown, and there was a group meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's house. So Paul is writing to say, send greetings to these people, and likewise remember Priscilla and Aquila, who was known personally to Paul as well. Okay? So Paul was anxious to go to Rome. He made effort but never quite succeeded. But he did not realize that his wish was going to be fulfilled very soon. He was going to be arrested in Jerusalem and then taken to Rome as a prisoner. And while housebound,
While under house arrest, he was going to have plenty of opportunity to preach. And that is found in Acts chapter 28. So that's why when he arrived, see, the believers came to meet him. So he was still a prisoner, you must remember, but the believers came to meet him. See? Then he was put under house arrest. Then he sent for the leaders of the churches to come to meet with him, and then he taught them. And then he sent out his men to go and invite others, and he preached the gospel. Some believed, some didn't. So while housebound, while under house arrest, he was already preaching, teaching the believers and preaching to those who were not yet believers. Okay? And we know that that was his first Roman imprisonment. He was released. Then he could preach some more. Then by the time he wrote 2 Timothy, we know that was his second and last imprisonment in Rome. That was the time when he was going to be executed. Okay? So between that first time and second time, he managed to do more work. But what we are talking about is this early period. After the third missionary journey, he was already an experienced missionary. So he was returning. Then he was still not shown that he was going to go to Rome. So he was still planning. How am I going to go? He said, I must arrange my program such. He said, and then he wrote this epistle to the Romans round about the year AD 56, towards the end of his third missionary journey. Now, of course, he wanted to go there to preach the gospel because he is always wanting to win souls to Christ and to plant churches. And in that city, there are many people. Although there are already congregations gathered, there's more work to be done. See? And we know that his primary aim was to preach the gospel. He was not going there just to teach the believers. Unlike today's reform pastors who travel to conferences to preach and they think that they are actually doing what the apostles were doing. No, the apostles were going about preaching the gospel. Teachers of the word was not just based in their local church. So we are based in the local church, but the local church must have this outward looking attitude all the time. We must constantly be preaching to the local area so that the local church will grow. But we will also do at the same time further church planting. So local church growth must go hand in hand with wider church planting. That is a principle taught in the New Testament. And you see those who have understood this principle have carried it out until many centuries, until the present century. You discover this past two centuries, Christians who recover so much of the glorious gospel, the truths of scripture, but they miss out on this point. They become settled in their church to the extent that some people think it is wrong for a pastor to travel too much, when in fact we should encourage them to travel more. There's not enough. You have done not enough. Cut down on the conferences, but travel to preach the gospel, to plant churches. Huh? That should be the way. Okay? So get rid of your wrong mindset. Don't be those reformed people who claim that they are so correct in doctrine, but you don't church plant. You don't engage in wider church planting and local church growth. You're just teaching people and you're winning souls, believers from other churches. Your church seems to be growing, but it is by winning believers from other churches. So overall, the kingdom of God does not extend. The kingdom of God you gain from others. So overall, it does not grow. So no, we must focus on winning souls while not neglecting teaching believers. Believers must be built up in the faith, but always be outward looking. Be focused on wider church planting at the same time as we engage in local church growth. Okay? Now, we have no time to prove all this, but we just say all this as by way of introduction to show that this lies behind the methodology of the Apostle Paul. And with this understanding, you begin to see why it is that he wrote to the church in Rome, consisting of many congregations there. At that time, it was still very fluid, as it were, and they needed stabilizing. So he wrote this epistle, long epistle, to teach them. And what was he going to do? Therefore, with this epistle, the basic aim is to establish them in the gospel. That is why there are three main parts. First, he expounds on the gospel in the first five chapters. Then the subsequent chapters up to chapter 11, he shows to us the effect of the gospel. Then in chapter 12 to 16 are the practical implications. So you see now that his concern, the fatherly concern for these young believers, he wanted them to be established, and he wanted also to preach the gospel. And in this chapter, verse 5, he tells us that though to him we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. Then in, you look at verse 15, he tells us, you see, we have come to faith in verse 5, but verse 15, so as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. You would not understand this outgoing attitude. If not for this understanding, you will not make sense. It will not make sense. Why? A church was planted there already. They have come to faith. Why is Paul coming to preach the gospel? And you must understand, when Paul uses the word gospel, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's not using the word gospel as equivalent to the whole word of God. No, 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 no. The gospel is a definite message aimed to win souls. Aimed at winning souls to Christ. See? So to Paul, that's how he used the word gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he tells us, Jesus Christ and him crucified. But why come to Rome, to Christians? They are already Christians. In verse 5, we already know that they have come to faith. So why in verse 15, he's saying that he's coming to preach the gospel to them? You must understand, in the church, there are many who are not yet converted. In any congregation, there are those who are not yet converted. Either they are curious or have been invited to learn. They clearly don't call themselves Christians. Or there are those who think themselves converted, but actually they are not. And there are many such in any congregation. That is why we must continue to preach the gospel, even in the church. So this is a public meeting. Paul preached from house to house as well as publicly. So that was what he was going to do. So with this background, now you understand why he wrote this long epistle, to as it were expound the gospel with implications to the new church in Jerusalem. Then in this passage that we are looking at, we have to focus more on the Apostle Paul and his ministry, because it's an introduction to his epistle. And verse 1 to verse 17 of chapter 1 shows to us three important things about Paul. First, he had a clear commission. Second, he had a clear gospel. And third, he has a clear sense of purpose. Let's look at each part in turn. First, Paul had a clear commission. In verse 1, he tells us he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Then in verse 5, we are told this, that through him we have received grace and apostleship. So he has received grace and apostleship. And these words may be studied under these two terms. First, a servant of Christ, then an apostle, then the implications to us today. Now, first, we must understand why he uses the term a servant of Jesus Christ. He wants to convey across to us the fact that he may be an apostle. That is true. He's not denying it. He's claiming that he's an apostle. But nevertheless, don't forget, he is a man of like nature as we are. He has been saved by grace, just like those of us who have believed. We are all sinners before God. We cannot save ourselves. We know that we are sinners because in our thoughts, we think thoughts that are not worthy. We have filthy thoughts. Our words are not always true. Our hands have committed actions that are against God's law. In our growing years until now, we have stolen things or done things that are not right. So our thoughts, our words, and our deeds are sinful before God, and God already knows. And God, being a just God, he must punish those who break his law. See? And all these acts of sin show to us that our hearts are sinful. Where did we get this sinful nature from? We are all descended from Adam and Eve. So since the day Adam sinned against God, Eve sinned against God, their nature was no more what they were created with. It became perverse. It became twisted. It became tainted with sin. So that nature has been passed down to their children and to their children, and it comes down to all of us. And that's where our sinful nature comes from. And that is why in whatever ethnic group and whatever culture that we may be from, you discover same characteristics manifesting itself. We share so many things in common. We know that there's joy and there's sorrow, there's anger, there's jealousy, there's hatred. All these are found in any ethnic group. Physically, we know we are the same. We have two eyes, two ears, one nose, one mouth. You don't find a group of people with the third eye in between, or eyes behind their head. You don't. We're all the same. You cut open, we have two lungs, one heart, one stomach, one liver. See, we are the same. So obvious that we are descended from Adam and Eve. But don't forget that there are characteristics, there are our character traits that reflect forth our nature, which is sinful. We all are the same. You take a child, you say, you discipline the child. Of course, he'll cry because he's being disciplined. You go to any culture, you discipline the child, cane the child for anything wrong. You cry the same way, shed tears. I say you go to the fridge, take ice cream and give to the child. The child is so happy. Any culture will see children behaving like that. See, we really are descended from Adam and Eve. We have a sinful nature and we have committed acts of sin against God. We cannot save ourselves. See, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Christ died to redeem us from our sin, to make atonement for our sins. He make it possible for us to be forgiven, and not only possible, but He accomplishes our salvation. He makes us forgiven by God and reconciled to God. So Christ has done that. And Paul is saying, I'm just like you, a sinner by birth, a sinner by life. See, I was born with a sinful nature like you, and my life has been lived in sin. I'm like you, I need to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so when saved, we become disciples of Christ. A disciple will have his master to follow. That is why in passages like Luke chapter 9 verse 23, we are told each of us who want to be a disciple of Christ must take up our own cross and follow Him. That is what discipleship means. So Paul is, by this expression, servant of Christ, reminding us that he is a man of like nature as we are, saved by grace through faith in Christ, and now he willingly served the Lord. All of us serve the Lord in different ways, but basically we should have a servant spirit. We don't serve the Lord in order to gain merit, in order to gain rewards. That is why when you say, you know, why the church don't recognize my work for the church, why the church, you know, never recognize how much I give to the church? That type of talking, that type of thinking is wrong. See, you don't give, you don't act in order to gain recognition. We don't go to the churches in Myanmar or in Sri Lanka or Nepal or elsewhere. We don't say, you know, see how much we contribute, how much we prayed for you. And therefore, we should have a special place in your heart, and we have to have a special recognition. So when we visit, you must accord us better treatment compared to other people who visit you. No, you don't think like that. Anything given to the Lord is already the Lord's property. So you don't say, I contribute more to the church here. When given, it is the Lord's. Don't claim credit. Whenever problem arises, you see these people of low base nature, they will argue, you see. No, I'm the one. My family contributed most to the church when it was first started. You see. We have people arguing like that when we have problem with our churches many years ago. And in our mind, we expected that was coming. We said, the Lord will give that person a tight slap. Because he hasn't learned the lesson. That when we have done our utmost to serve the Lord, we have only done our duty. As servants, have we forgotten that? So we're thankful for the privilege of serving the Lord. And Paul is saying, he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't treat him as though he's one step above others. He's the same as us, saved in the same way, and having the same attitude of wanting to serve the Lord. He may be serving as an apostle. We come to that in a moment. But he's basically a servant of Jesus Christ, just as all of us should be. All of us should have that attitude. Whatever our calling in life, the fact is we are disciples of Christ. We follow the Lord. We serve him. See? So Paul therefore makes us want to listen to him because he's a fellow sinner who is saved by grace through faith in Christ. Secondly, he shows to us that not only must we be desiring to hear him, to listen to him, but we also must listen to him. And that is drawn from the fact that he is also an apostle. Why is he an apostle? Truly an apostle, and not just an ordinary Christian by way of calling, by way of office. The word apostle can be used in a technical sense and in a general sense. Words are used like this. So as an illustration, I work as a manager in a corporate company. I have my own office. Oh, my office is very nice, high up in the high tower. Then the glass walls, and I overlook the city. See, here's my office. See, I walk in each morning, the office is well arranged and swept clean. See, but one day the sweeper employed by the office was sick and didn't come, and the place wasn't arranged properly, and there was rubbish on the floor, so I began to sweep. See? So somebody can say, wow, the office is very clean today. You say, who's the sweeper? You say, I'm the sweeper. Today I was the sweeper. You say, this morning I swept, so I'm the sweeper. I'm using the word sweeper in a general sense, because I swept today, so I'm the sweeper. See? But there is a sweeper, capital S, employed by the company. She normally comes in to sweep. So who is the sweeper with a capital S, as it were, of the company? We say, oh, so and so. She's not well today. She's not here. See? So a word, therefore, can be used in the technical, narrower sense and a general sense. The word apostle, when used in its general sense, means a messenger, someone who is sent. That is why Barnabas is also regarded as an apostle. See, other Christians who are sent out to preach the gospel are also called apostles. You see it scattered throughout the New Testament, the word apostles, used in the general sense. But here the word is used in its technical, narrower sense, in its formal sense. Paul is an apostle in the technical sense, in that he was called by Jesus Christ to be a special witness. And even the word witness may take on a general meaning and a technical meaning. When used generally, we say we witness to non-believers. In other words, we share the gospel, we preach to our friends and relatives. So we say we bear witness to Christ. We are witnessing to Christ. We are witnesses to Christ. That's a general word used. But in a law court, nobody can just walk in and say, I bear witness that that person was there and he did this and that. I saw it. No, no, no. Are you registered as the official witness? See? It must be registered there. Then you're called upon to be the witness. So witness in the law court is an official term. It's used technically. You're not registered there. You cannot bear witness in that law court. So the apostles were witnesses to Christ in that special sense. They were specially sent out by Christ in that technical sense. They occupy an office. And in a moment, we are going to note that there are no more apostles today. But in that time, the apostles had a higher office than all the other officers in church. The pastors must listen to the apostles, because the apostles were sent by Jesus Christ to give them teaching. So the revelation of God was still coming through them. So what they spoke and what they wrote were actually the words of Jesus Christ. The Bible was not yet complete. Therefore, Christ specially called these apostles to be his witnesses. And as they preached, they were given the power to confirm their office as witnesses or apostles by signs, wonders, and miracles. You see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And if you quickly flip to that passage, you discover Paul argues that he was a true apostle because the marks of an apostle was seen among them. Signs, wonders, and miracles. See? So Paul said that he was one such. Then an apostle also had to be commissioned specially by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul tells us that Christ was the one who sent him out as his apostle. And similarly, verse 12, so Galatians 1, verse 1, and then Galatians 1, verse 12. He tells us, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ specially sent him forth, gave him the ability to understand his will, and taught it and wrote down his will. So Paul was specially commissioned by the Lord to be his apostle. Then such people, they must have seen the risen Lord before. Otherwise, you could not qualify. You would not qualify as an apostle. And if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 21, when a man was being chosen to replace Judas as an apostle, the qualification is stated in Acts chapter 1, verse 21. We are told there, therefore, of this man who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. You must have met the resurrected Lord, otherwise you cannot be chosen. And Paul has met with the resurrected Lord. Remember, on the road to Damascus, he was persecuting the church. And the Lord appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See? And it is highly likely that on other occasions, the Lord personally appeared to Paul. We know, for example, that when he was quite lonely in Athens and a vision was given to him, in what form we are not told, but it could be a similar form as when he first met the Lord on the road to Damascus, as recorded in Acts chapter 9. So you see, all in all, Paul was qualified and appointed as an apostle because of these three things. First, he has seen the risen Lord. Second, he was personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he was given the marks of the apostle with signs, wonders, and miracles. So once you understand what a true apostle is, you wouldn't accept those who call themselves apostles today. Up to today, there are so-called apostolic churches. People who claim that they are apostles of Jesus Christ. There are those who claim to be prophets of Jesus Christ, prophetess of Jesus Christ. We say, no, we don't believe in that. They might stand up and say, thus says the Lord, all of us today must move from this church. We'll start a new one. All of us move. We say, God has spoken to you, but he hasn't spoken to me. See? That's how Spurgeon answered those who claim special revelation from God. So when the word of God was complete, there was no need for new revelation to come. There was no need for apostles and prophets anymore. That's why prophets and apostles are no more for us today. No more. So Paul was a special messenger of Jesus Christ. He was a true apostle. So if we know that he's a true apostle, we would now have to listen to him, because his words, his writing is meant for the churches. So as a servant of Christ, we want to listen to him. As an apostle of Christ, we must listen to him. Okay? So let us therefore look upon this epistle of his to the Romans as God's will to us. We must study it carefully and apply it to our life today. And of course, under this first section, the third point is that Paul, if he's no more an apostle, there are no more apostles around, how does Paul make it necessary for us to listen to him? He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate Jesus Christ. Okay? Imitate in what sense? See? Not just in our personal living, but in the way we serve the Lord. And this is obvious when we consider how the Apostle Paul based himself in the church in Antioch. In Acts chapter 11, the last few verses, Barnabas went to get Saul from Tarsus to join him in Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 3, we learn that Saul and Barnabas was one of the number of recognized leaders or teachers of the word in the church in Antioch. Then Paul and Barnabas were set aside. The Spirit spoke through the church, sent them out to preach and plant churches. And in Acts chapter 14, if you are quickly referring, then you will know. In Acts chapter 14, verse 21 to verse 23, he planted churches and appointed elders in each church. And in the same chapter, chapter 14, verse 26 to verse 28, you see that he returned to the church in Antioch. He gathered the people together. He gave a report of his ministry to them. Paul understood the Great Commission like that. The Great Commission is to the local church to send out people to plant other local churches. And those people sent out are answerable to the church that sends them. See? That is why we believe that there is such a thing as the centrality and uniqueness of the local church in God's purposes. That is a principle we draw out from the Bible. When you want to serve God, it must be through the local church. You don't start your own Christian organization, or you don't do your own work in the name of God. So you get yourself attached to a church, you are taught in the church, you grow in the church, you serve within the church, and you're sent out by the church. So that is what we mean by the centrality and uniqueness of the local church. The Great Commission is a commission to the local church to plant local churches. All the epistles were written to local churches, the church in Corinth, the church in Rome, the churches in Galatia, Philippians, Ephesians, all these were local churches. Or they were written to individuals who were attached to local churches. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Titus was the pastor of the church in Crete. Then to Philemon. Philemon was an elder of the church in Colossae. You see now, you're hemmed in. You can run now. This is the teaching of the scripture. Local church, local church, local church. When you come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the seven golden lampstands with Christ standing in their midst. What are the seven golden lampstands? The seven churches in Asia. Because it is the book of a book of prophecy, the number seven is the number of God's perfection. It is showing to us that these seven churches in Asia represents all Christ's churches throughout the gospel age. John was told to write an epistle to each of these local churches. So you see now the emphasis. This is a teaching that has been recovered in recent years. But many churches still live ignorant of this teaching. And many individual Christians who have been to other churches, they come here, they are hearing this first time. And they find difficulty accepting it. But for us, when converted at the beginning, we were taught this truth, we find no difficulty. We get baptized, become members of the church, we grow in the local church, we serve in the local church, then we do wider church work from the local church. So everything is church-based. We don't think of starting our own organization. We don't think of joining a para-church organization. And when para-church organizations organize meetings, we don't go. Not because we despise them or we condemn them, no. We're too busy in our own local church. Our emphasis is on the local church. So that is the teaching. Then note that Paul has a clear gospel. In verse 1, he tells us that the origin of the message he preached was from God. It was not invented. And it is in accordance to the Old Testament scripture. And in verse 2, we are told, it fulfilled the promises made to the prophets of the Old Testament. See? So what he preached was a message that has continuity with the past. And it also is a progression from the past. And it is a fulfillment of the past. So we don't cut off Old Testament, New Testament, you see, as two separate things. No, the New Testament has connection in the Old. And there is progression. And there is fulfillment. And once there is fulfillment, there is no more. The Bible is complete. Paul now preached that gospel. The gospel given by God. In the past, it was hidden. Not made clear, but those who read carefully
the prophets, they knew, they understood the way of salvation was through the coming Savior who would die for them, make atonement for their sins. They understood from the Old Testament pictures, like the animal sacrifices. They knew from the prophecies of the various prophets that there would come a Savior who would draw all nations to himself. So Paul is preaching the gospel that focuses on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you see now, when understood like this, see, you come to realize that Scripture is a whole. It's a unity. The real author is God. You don't just pick any passage as you like and interpret in the way you like. It must jive with the whole. And that is where systematic theology is so important. It guides you, helps you. Other teachers, other scholars have put things together. That's why the confession of faith is so helpful to us. Because when first converted, we don't know the totality of the Bible's teaching. So when you pick up a passage, you think that it says this. But someone more mature will come and say, it appears to say that, but actually you must see it in the light of other passages of Scripture, that actually it means this. Oh, now it makes sense. See, just by focusing on one passage, you thought it said that. But when told of the overall teaching of the Bible, you see this passage in new light. Ah, so we must understand that Paul is not teaching something new, unconnected with the past. It's a fulfillment of the past, and it is a message from God and no other. It's not self-invented. It's not from man. Then the content, of course, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, like what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. So when we preach the gospel, we must proclaim Christ. Don't talk about ourselves. Testimony has its place in witnessing. But in a worship service and in a formal setting, we don't talk about ourselves and however careful you are, you discover. Yeah, the danger is that you focus more on yourself and you want people to admire you and to look at yourself. No, we always point people to Jesus Christ. Christ and Him crucified. Talk more about Christ. Show to people who He really is, that He's not an ordinary man. He's a real man, true man, without sin. But He is also the Son of God who has existed from all eternity. So the eternal Son of God has come to take upon Himself perfect human nature. So He is God and man in one person. He is the anointed. In other words, God is the God appointed Him as the one who can save sinners. No others can save sinners except Christ, the only Savior. And how does He save? His death is important. He died on the cross to make atonement for sins. His blood was spilled. So figuratively speaking, we say His blood cleanses us of our sins. See, people will understand. This truth must be proclaimed. The death of Christ, the blood of Christ, imputation of our sin to Him and His righteousness to us. Preach about His resurrection from the dead, which shows that His work is accomplished. It is done. Nothing else needs to be done by us. What is commanded by the gospel is we repent and believe in order to receive the salvation that is complete in Christ. Don't try to make Christ's work better. Don't try to improve on His work. No. We just come humbly seeking mercy by repenting of our sins, turning away from our sins and believing in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for us. So Paul preached that gospel. Then thirdly, the purpose was to save. Verse 16 and verse 17. Look at verse 16 and verse 17. Yeah? It tells us that, yeah? For everyone, Jews and Greek, for in it the gospel, right, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So it is not just for Paul's generation. For all time, from faith to faith, those who have faith will preach to others in order that they may have faith, and they intend not to preach to others. They will always preach the same message. The just shall live by faith. Justification is by faith. We are declared not guilty before God. We are forgiven and accepted by Him by faith in Christ. There's no other way. Don't try to use your effort to save yourself. Don't try to rely on Christ some percentage, perhaps 90%, and 10% you try and do something good to make yourself accepted by God. It will not work. You must trust wholly upon Christ. Imagine getting into an aeroplane, expecting
the plane to fly you home. See, you go in, but you decide to hang on partially outside in case the plane fails, you can jump out. You don't do that. You just get in and the door is shut. You just sit down and trust that the plane will bring you safely there. And the plane in a fallen world made by fallen men can still crash. Thank God that the percentage is so small that when you travel, you can rest assured. Trust in the Lord. If He wants to let you live longer, He will make sure that the plane doesn't crash. So the next time you fly, don't worry. Trust the Lord. Because if it's time for you to die, you can die on the road as well, not just in the air. Well, you can die on the ground as well. Okay? So be a true Calvinist, as it were. Trust the Lord while in the air and on the ground. Some people are only Calvinists on the ground, but in the air they are Arminians. They're so frightened, Klingon. So we are not. We trust the Lord. But the reason for bringing up the aeroplane is just to illustrate the point. You got into the plane, you sat down, you trust that everything will be well, the door is shut, you can't hang on, in case I'll jump out, use my own cleverness to save myself. No, you must trust the Lord totally. So all in all, the gospel must be preached in its fullness, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and calling upon sinners to repent and believe. Without faith in Christ, you will never benefit from Christ's saving works. He has done everything necessary to save sinners, but for as long as you don't have faith, true faith, faith that just rests on Him, trusting in Him, you will not benefit from the salvation He has come to accomplish. So you must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Paul preached that gospel. Finally, Paul had a clear sense of purpose. Look at his zeal in preaching in verse 9. He tells us he served with His Spirit, we are told. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son. There's a certain intensity of feeling as He spoke. Even in His writing, he says, often we say the cold pages of Scripture or the printed page, the cold print. With regard, knowledge passed to us by print as cold, because the emotion of the person is not seen. But when a person writes well, you can sense even the emotion involved. Paul is saying, I serve with my Spirit. If Paul were present, you could see that his total person is speaking to you. You really know that this man is very intense for the Lord. He gave himself for the Lord. And the reason we know from elsewhere in his writings, he regarded himself as the worst of sinners. He did not deserve to be saved. And yet Jesus Christ saved him, and not only saved him, but made him an apostle. Paul never got over that. He's ever so thankful. That's why he gave himself to serve the Lord. And that's why I constantly press home this point as to us as well. We may not all be called to be full-time preachers, but all of us are servants of the Lord. And make sure that you understand this. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. We don't want to be just in name disciples. Show it in your life. Whatever your vocation, or each of us are called to serve the Lord in different ways. But bottom line, all of us are saved by grace. And do you understand the meaning of grace? Grace means God show favor to you when you are undeserving. And do you understand the meaning of undeserving? That you are unworthy? I told you about a man and a lady who was saved from drowning. See? And you know that Muslim people don't simply bow to people. Christians similarly wouldn't simply bow to others. But because of the deep gratitude, it's spontaneous. They never thought of their religion or anything. It's just from their heart. Bow down so low. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Girlfriend, boyfriend, held hands as they move away. You see? And that always stuck in my mind. Are we as thankful for our salvation? And let's not say it only. Let's show it in our life. Let's give of ourselves to the Lord. Let the whole world fall. Let the church all depart from us. But quietly in our hearts, we want to do what is right before the Lord. Thank God, we
we seldom, if ever, need to choose between following the Lord and having Christian brethren around us. Thank God He surrounds us with like-minded brethren, so that together we are encouraged, we have mutual help from one another. Thank God for that. But the spirit must be there, the right attitude. When it comes to the crunch, when we are so certain this is the teaching of the Bible, we have listened, we have searched. It's not that we are arrogant and we want to do things our own way. No. We humbly learn from everyone and we become convinced this is the teaching of the Bible. Others are saying the same thing, but they are not following. And for myself, I will follow. I will follow. I don't want to be mere professors, not of the universities, but professors of religion. You profess that you are a disciple of Christ, but you don't show yourself to be a disciple. Let us say, let all this be quietly in our heart. In my heart, I want to say, if they are saying this and they are not following, I can see it, I'm going to follow. I will follow. So Paul gave himself to the Lord. And it's costly. He says in verse 16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He tells us that. And that phrase, to be not ashamed of the gospel, is pregnant with meaning. You see, words are said, but we never stop to ponder what it means. But look at the life of the Apostle Paul. He suffered much for the faith. Not that he was complaining, you see, but he revealed it for a different purpose. He wanted to show to us that he was genuinely sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he was prepared to starve, go hungry, go thirsty. He was shipwrecked. He had to escape from enemies, even let down in a basket. See? And not only from enemies of the gospel without, but from enemies from within. I remember towards the end of his ministry, he was so sad and he was so lonely. He wrote to Timothy, send me those parchments and my books, you know, my writings, and the books, in other words, and my cloak. See? And St. Mark is useful for ministry. He tells us Demas has departed for the world. He warns us of Alexander the coppersmith who did us much harm. And you can imagine harm to Paul. In what way? It must be his reputation. It must be his ministry. People are slandering him, talking bad things about him, spreading things about him, such that his work was hindered. See? He was rejected by people who should have welcomed him. See? Paul was feeling that. And the reason was because Paul imitated the Lord, and he wants us to imitate him. Choose to be faithful, not to be popular. Paul preached like that. And you see that when he preached, it wasn't just cold and technical. In verse 8, look at his words in verse 8 there. We are told there. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of Christ, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. You think Paul would say that lightly? You think he wrote those words without meaning it? Too many of us say, I will pray for you. But sometimes from the way you live, I'm not sure whether you are going to keep your words. But Paul is not that type of person. He's consistent. When he said he would pray for you, he really prayed. When he said that he has prayed for you, he had really prayed for you. So next time, before you say to somebody, I'll pray for you, make sure you straight away quietly pray for the person. At least you have prayed once for him. And in your daily quiet time, after reading scriptures, if you have adopted a scheme of prayer, say, which I'm teaching, you can adopt other scheme. But I'm saying, begin with the center, the circle. Then next circle, then the bigger circle, then a bigger circle. So the concentric circle, use that as an approach. First pray for yourself, commit yourself to the Lord, make yourself useful, prevent you from sin. You see, make yourself a blessing to others. Pray for God, for yourself, for the day. Pray for your family, pray for the church, pray for those who have special needs. Growing concentric circle. So that way, when you come to that person, you remember, you pray for that person. Yeah? And as a church, we must pray. When people write to us asking for prayers, now why do you ask for information if you are not going to fulfill what you are saying? So people share their needs with us, therefore we must pray for them. And we fail to believe in prayer. as the years go by, we come to realize we have failed. One area of failure is often prayer. We lack faith in prayer. The Lord tells us to pray. Why didn't we believe Him and pray more? We don't cease to do other things, as we shall note in the next point. But the point is, Paul prayed. He loved God's people. He had a father's heart. Like verse 9, he tells us, he prayed for them. Imagine you have children studying overseas. What sort of father and mother are you if you don't pray for them daily? See, I really question your love for your children, you know. We say, oh, I was so busy and so on, you know. But if within 1 week, you hardly pray for your children, I tell you, the parents' heart in us is such that we are meant to remember them every day. We may be busy, but at the time when we are quiet having a family worship, we remember our children. We miss them. And we wonder how they are doing. Say, we are not there, near, at hand. What if they have stomach ache, even a simple stomach ache? We are not there. We don't know, and they hide it from us. Say, are they having exams? They are under pressure. Say, are they eating well? Say, in their interaction with others, are they getting into trouble or what? See, or are they being having favor with God and with men? We pray for them. We pray for them. Okay? So Paul, his heart is with God's church, with God's people. He prayed for them. Okay? Then finally, his faith, verse 13. Yeah, we are told there in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you and was hindered until now that I might have some fruit among you. So he made effort. Compared to verse 10 earlier, he said, he made requests, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He put the two together. Verse 13 and verse 10. Verse 13 teaches human responsibility. Verse 10 preaches God's sovereignty. You trust that God guides you and bless you. But at the same time, what you can do, you must do. And you do by believing in God, not doing in your own strength based on your own wisdom. No. A person of faith is a person of action. But there are those who are men of action but no faith. Then you are a mere activist. If you are a man of faith without action, you are a pietist. And when you get being labeled as an activist or a pietist, it's not very nice, you know. If you are an activist, you are constantly running around based on your own cleverness, you are accomplishing things, not trusting in the Lord. It's not good being called an activist because you lack faith. And it's not good to be called a pietist because you're full of faith, you're full of holy words, pious words, but no action. See? And God doesn't want us to be extreme in any way. A man of faith is a man of action. A man of action with faith is what God is looking for. William Carey is an example. He collected information about India and about the situation, yeah, from the travelers who came back, the soldiers who came back. He studied more about the religion and the people and the ethnic groups and the languages and the gospel needs. And as he prayed, God gives him the burden, see? And with time, he put it to his fellow pastors, and together they formed a missionary society. Together, in the end, he offered himself to be the first missionary to go to India. See, he's a man of action, but he's also a man of faith. Remember his famous sermon, preached to stir people to see the need to bring the gospel to the heathens? The slogan that he used? Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. That was his slogan. See? It was not the other way around. See, the other way around, still alright, but it's the emphasis is different. You're relying on yourself first, then you come to trust in God when things fail. But Carey put it the other way. He says, expect great things from God. Based on the word of God, you must expect great things from Him. Faith is needed. But that faith is not alone. That faith shows itself in action. Therefore, attempt great things for God. That is the Apostle Paul. He's teaching us here. See? So we draw to a close. Paul had a clear commission. Paul had a clear gospel. Paul has a clear sense of purpose. As we draw to a close this introduction to the book of Romans, firstly, we are excited to see what he has to teach us next. Secondly, we stand back and stand amazed. Even in the introduction, we are admonished, rebuked, and we are instructed. We come to realize in every age, God's people need to hear his word. If you had not been here today, you just rugi lah. You are the loser. God providentially brought you here to hear this message. Are we not thankful that his word actually spoke to us, to our good, and we know it's to his glory? And finally speaking, do we not see that the type of Christianity advocated by Paul is very much needed today? Shallowness, mediocrity is seen all around us. We say this not out of a critical spirit, but it is fact. We bemoan the fact that the church is not as it should be, including ours, beginning with ours. We want to be better than what we have been. Then when we cast our eyes further afield, we discover many churches actually, they are worse off. We must be so thankful that God has not left us without his word, without his guidance. Be thankful rather than be condemning. Don't be critical of others, but rather bemoan the fact that the glorious gospel, the true gospel, needs to be preached more widely so that it will benefit more people. And may God have all the glory.